This morning we're going to continue looking at what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage. And I want to say a couple things that I said last week because I think they bear repeating. First of all, the point of today is not to condemn us or anyone that we know around us for the past. Because as we remember in Christ, there is no condemnation. That is our only hope for all of us. Because all of us have broken God's holy law. In Christ, there's no condemnation. The point of this morning is to show us the path forward because we do have one great burning desire, and that is to know the will of God and to live in accordance with His will. And so, as always, I think our goal is very simple. It's simply this. And this is my goal when I come to the text. It is to understand rightly what God has said. And then to submit ourselves to His Word starting today. I also want to say another thing, and that is that the goal of this morning is not ultimately, as last week, not ultimately about the negative side of divorce and remarriage, but the positive side of what marriage is about. So if we get this, I think when we get to the end, we're going to turn it to the positive side of what Jesus is trying to do for marriage. And it will be something beautiful and something we'll rejoice in together, all of us. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, enable us, God, by Your Holy Spirit, to feel that we have come, one way or the other, to a surety of what Your Word is teaching. That we might not have to keep feeling like we don't know or pulled back and forth one way or the other, because on this topic there's a lot of debate. I pray that You would cause that to not have to be the case for us, that we could know what Your Word says and find it to be beautiful. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we ended last week with a question. What about the exception clause? Okay, we'll become very familiar with that by the time we're done this morning. Most of the scriptures, we're going to be in Matthew 5, or we're continuing in Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32, but most of the scriptures are in your handout this morning. Now, the exception clause, we're not going to talk about for a second. We're going to set us up for this. And I want to ask you to please pay close attention. This is going to involve us paying attention, but I've tried to make it as clear as I can, at the same time giving us all the information we need, I believe, to feel like we understand what Jesus is saying. So Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced by her husband commits adultery." Now the word for divorced there is literally sent away. Commits adultery. And sent away and divorced are the same thing. Historically, if you're going to divorce your wife, you send her away. That's the technical legal terminology for the divorce. Now, this verse in Luke 16, verse 18, is very clear. Very, very clear. Let me just say what it's saying. Jesus calls all remarriage after divorce adultery. In this verse, Luke 16, verse 18. Jesus even says, now listen to this, and this is, you know, Jesus went to great lengths to make himself very clear. Jesus even says that the man who marries the innocent victim in the divorce commits adultery. So the man who marries the woman who was divorced by her husband, who is the innocent victim of the divorce, that man commits adultery, Jesus says. Now, we have a hard time with that, I can about guarantee you, because that doesn't seem right to us. That's what Jesus taught, though. And we have to remember, too, that Jesus says this in spite of the fact that the guilty party, the husband who divorced his wife, has almost certainly remarried. Almost certainly has remarried. And so here we have an issue of undoubtedly this husband has certainly committed adultery. Because he has, by now remarried, this is why they divorced. And so the woman, the man who marries this woman whose husband committed adultery, this man is committing adultery. So we see what's happening in this verse, Luke 16:18. This means that there is, according to Luke 16:18, it can only mean there is no divorce in existence that actually breaks the one flesh union that God creates at marriage. Now let's think about this. Everyone believed that divorce gave the right to remarry. Everyone believed that. They saw that in the culture. That was a cultural thing, but they also thought they saw it in the law. So Jesus, you have to realize, when he says this in Luke 16, he is contradicting everything that the whole world thought and assumed. He's contradicting it. Now, put it in this way. If I believe that divorce always gives the right to remarry, and then someone comes along and he says to me that all remarriage after divorce is adultery, we're at a total impasse, aren't we? I mean, we have a major problem here. Since there is no exception given in Luke 16, it is impossible for us to sit here and assume an exception. And I'll tell you why. And I wrote it out in your handout, I believe. Jesus is blatantly contradicting our cultural assumptions. He is. And so when he contradicts my cultural assumptions, I cannot then read into his words my cultural assumptions, which are, except for the case of adultery. So if Jesus is contradicting my cultural assumptions, I am not in a place to read into his statement my cultural assumptions. Not only that, but Jesus is contradicting our assumptions about the law. If Jesus is contradicting my assumptions about the law, which he clearly is, there's no way around that, then I cannot read into his statement my assumptions about the law, namely, that it's all right to divorce and remarry in the case of adultery. I cannot read that into his statement. Think on that, maybe, when you go home. By the way, here's an important thing for us to know. The first readers of Luke, and this is the only thing Jesus said about divorce and remarriage in the book of Luke, the first readers of Luke did not have Matthew. Matthew was written for the Jews. Luke was written for the Greeks. And so the Greeks are reading Luke, and they're seeing Jesus say, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries a woman who was divorced by her husband commits adultery. This is all they read. This is all they see. They're not reading into this verse any exceptions. For a couple reasons. Jesus is explicitly clear. Explicitly. All remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. All. Mark chapter 10, verses 10 to 12 says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And you see that. See, this time it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Why? What's Jesus assuming? That he divorced her to marry someone else. That's always the way it was. So that goes back to Luke, where we say, here's a man who marries a woman who was divorced by her husband. The assumption that everyone's making is that her husband's already remarried someone else, thereby committing adultery. And yet Jesus says that if he marries her, he commits adultery still. Jesus' words really can't be got around. They're really actually very clear. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so the new thing in Mark, which isn't really new, we would have assumed it anyway, is that it works both ways. Works both ways. Once again in your handout, Jesus calls all remarriage after divorce adultery. Whether it's the husband who divorced his wife or the wife who first divorced her husband. And once again, there are no exceptions in Mark. Mark gives us no exceptions. And so it's impossible for us to assume exceptions. Let me say it again. Jesus' statement in Mark contradicts all my cultural assumptions, all of them, and all my assumptions about the law. And so I can't read into his statement my cultural assumptions and my assumptions about the law. Namely, in the case of adultery, it's all right to divorce and remarry. And again, as with Luke, this statement is all that the first readers of Mark would have had to go on. They were the Romans. Mark wrote his book primarily for the Roman readers. They were not reading Matthew. They were not reading Matthew. And once again, I believe that Jesus could not have been more clear. All remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now, Mark and Luke are explicit. They're clear. What happens, though, is most people begin with Matthew, where there's an exception clause, and they interpret Mark and Luke in light of Matthew. So when we read Mark and Luke, we say, oh, but I know what Matthew said, and so we automatically just kind of subconsciously insert the exception clause everywhere we see these explicitly clear statements. But we've seen this doesn't really work. You cannot do that. The first readers of Mark and Luke certainly could not have done that. Neither can we. So I'll ask you this question. What happens when we start with Mark and Luke? When we start with the clear statements of Jesus and then interpret Matthew in light of those clear statements? That's what we're going to try to do in just a minute. But first of all, back in Matthew 5:32, what did Jesus say? Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman or a woman who's been sent away by her husband commits adultery. Now let's look at this again as we looked at it last week. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that when a woman who has been the victim of an illegitimate divorce remarries, she commits adultery. So, for example, I almost don't like using this, but just to make it very clear, if I divorced my wife because I didn't like her cooking, okay, she is innocent, isn't she? She is innocent in the divorce. She is the innocent victim of my sin. But not until Andrea remarries does she become guilty of any sin. And then it's the sin of adultery. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife illegitimately because he didn't like her cooking, because he found someone else more attractive, whoever divorces his wife for that reason, and then if she goes and marries someone else, because even if she was innocently divorced, she commits adultery. Jesus is very clear. He said this every which way he can possibly say it, and yet we still wonder. And yet we still argue and have debates about this. And then, not only that, Jesus also says that whoever marries the woman who was innocently sent away by her husband, and let's just assume that in this case her husband found another woman more attractive than her. Many times that's the case. Okay, so he's gone and remarried someone else, but whoever marries her commits adultery. So Matthew, the very book in which the exception clause is found, Matthew also teaches that all remarriage after divorce is adultery. I'm just going to say it. I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all as explicitly clear. It's almost like Jesus was purposely finding every single way, turning it around and saying it this way and that way and the other way that he could say it to make the point clear. But what about the exception clause? Well, the exception clause exists only in Matthew. Now, that does not minimize it. And I have no problem with the exception clause. I'm going to embrace the exception clause. Let's read it. In Matthew 5:32, we saw it. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, porneia, makes her commit adultery. And then verse 9, Matthew 19:9, it says the same thing. So Matthew includes it twice. Now let me give you the traditional interpretation of this exception clause, okay? Most people assume when they read porneia in Greek, you don't read porneia, but they assume that that means adultery. Adultery in the context. So in the case of adultery, and adultery alone, you can divorce your wife or your husband and remarry another. In the case of adultery. Now the first thing I want to do, and this is gonna we're gonna have a major disconnect if we don't get this straight. Everyone who has the NIV Bible, I strongly encourage you to scratch out the words marital unfaithfulness, or just the word marital, because that is not what this word is, and it's very misleading. The word is, and everyone agrees on this, no matter what side of the subject you're on. Marital unfaithfulness is adultery. If it was that clear, we wouldn't have any discussion here. Porneia is not adultery. That's not the word. Porneia means just sexual unfaithfulness. And the King James uses fornication. I'm going to use that word a lot this morning, fornication, for porneia. Porneia, fornication, okay? Adultery is moikeia. So there's those two words. It's very important. So we've got that. Now, here's a couple of problems with the traditional interpretation. First of all, there is a word for adultery. That's moikeia. And Jesus did not use that word. Instead, he chose to use the word porneia, or fornication. Now, we're going to come back to that, but that's very important. There's a couple other problems I see with this traditional interpretation. I pretty much wrote it out in your handout because I don't want to take a lot of time on this. These are more minor things, but consider this. The act of adultery does not break the marriage bond. Remember that. So, if my wife or if your spouse were to commit adultery, the one flesh union still exists. It's not like you have to take them back and have another marriage ceremony for God to put it back together. The one flesh union still exists. But, if I am to be able to legitimately remarry someone else, the one flesh union has to be broken. Has to be, in order for it not to be called adultery. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So therefore, when does that one flesh union broken? We know it's not in the act of adultery. So according to the traditional interpretation, if I divorce my wife because she committed adultery, who is choosing to break the one flesh union? I am. The innocent spouse in the relationship. I have chosen to break the one flesh union that God has put together. Now, you know, I don't believe it can be broken until death. Okay? But if you believe the traditional interpretation, then there's a lot of innocent spouses whose wives or husbands committed adultery, and yet the innocent ones are the ones going around breaking what God has put together, choosing to break apart the one flesh union. Jesus says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let me ask you this. According to the traditional interpretation, that means if I can divorce my wife because she committed adultery, they are assuming that the one flesh union is now broken. That's what they assume. That's what makes me free to marry someone else. Let me ask you then, is my guilty wife, former wife, still free to marry someone else? Specifically because through adultery she broke the one flesh union? Let me put it this way. Is it all right to marry a woman who was divorced by her husband because she committed adultery? Because that broke the one flesh union. But it's not all right to marry a woman who was divorced by her husband because she spoiled his meal? Do you see what I'm saying? And I wrote these out so you can think on them later. There's a lot of thinking to go into this topic. Another issue is that Jesus still making a concession to hardness of heart? Why did Moses allow divorce? Because of the people's hardness of heart, right? Well, Jesus went to the heart of the law and said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, if we say that Jesus is allowing divorce and intermarriage in the case of adultery, Jesus is making an exception due once again to our hardness of heart. Certainly what he's doing. Because, according to the traditional interpretation, and there's no way around this, the Greek word can't be made to mean anything else. If your spouse commits adultery one time, you are free to divorce her and remarry someone else. And so immediately, everyone who has a traditional interpretation comes and says, but, we have to temper this. We have to qualify this with Jesus' other teaching about pursuing reconciliation. My question is, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brings us to the highest level and standard of the law, is he still making concessions to our hardness of heart? I find that very hard to believe. I don't believe we have to temper Jesus' words with qualifications here. Another issue is Jesus just siding with one group of Pharisees versus another group of Pharisees? And though I've seen people, and I read it numerous times, try to get around this, what it really comes down to is that if Jesus allows divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery, he was just agreeing with one of the groups of Pharisees of his day. There's not much difference. And that seems hard to believe. But those are all smaller things. I wanted to throw those out there. Those are in your handout. The biggest problem with the traditional interpretation that Jesus is allowing divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery is that it contradicts the explicitly clear statements of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus has not left us with any doubt. So I have a question for you. Why did Mark leave the exception clause out? Do you think Mark knew about the exception clause? Certainly he did. But he chose to leave it out. In the very same exact story where Matthew included it. So what's going on here? What's Mark? Did Mark just forget about it? Why did Mark leave it out? Why did Matthew include it? Why did he choose not to leave it out? And you know, this is our inspired books. So this wasn't by accident. There was a reason Mark left it out. There was a reason Matthew included it. When Jesus discusses the issue of divorce and remarriage in the book of Luke, why is there no exception clause? I'll ask the other side, why does Matthew include the exception clause in both places? Not just the one, but he's careful to include it in both places where Jesus discusses the topic of divorce and remarriage. Was there some special reason why he chose not to leave it out? Now, here we have to go back and look at the issue of Jewish betrothal. We're going to compare it with engagements today. So this is going to be very important for you. In the betrothal relationship between a Jewish couple, the man and the woman were commonly thought of as married. They were referred to as married. And they were referred to as husband and wife. They were called husband and wife in the betrothal period. In the betrothal period, though, their union had not been consummated sexually, and they had not been finalized the covenant wedding vows. So they're called husband and wife, they're referred to as married, and yet it's in the betrothal period before the full consummation of the marriage. The New American Standard Bible, the marginal note for Matthew 1:18, states that betrothal was, and here's very important, the first stage. The first stage of what? Marriage in Jewish culture. Now here's how big this was. Betrothal was a legally binding contract. There's a lot that went into betrothal. I mean, you had money and dowries and prices paid to the bride's father. It was a cultural community thing. So, if you wanted to undo the betrothal contract that you entered into, guess what you had to do? You had to divorce your wife. You had to divorce her. Even in the betrothal period, it was called a divorce. And not only that, you had to divorce the wife that you were bound to. The word bound, same word used in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:25-27 says, now concerning the betrothed, or We could say virgins, but in this context, in this part of the context, it's betrothed. Concerning the betrothed, are you bound to a wife? Let's just go with virgins, so it makes it very clear. Now, concerning virgins, so there's been no consummation of any marriage yet. He says to the virgins, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. And how would you seek to be free? You'd have to pursue a divorce. That's how you had to do that. So in that culture, the most commonly accepted grounds for a divorce in the betrothal period was sexual immorality or fornication. And perhaps we need to know that it would be harder to divorce your wife during the betrothal period than it was to divorce your wife once you were fully married. Because once you're fully married, you can do whatever you want. In the betrothal period, you've got obligations and commitments to the bride's father. And other people are going to have to accept your reasonings for divorce. And the one reasoning that everyone would accept, including the bride's father, was sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. Fornication. So, Matthew 1:18 to 19 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? And her husband, Joseph, being a just and righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to what? Divorce her. Literally, send her away, which is the technical legalese for divorce in that culture. So he resolves to divorce her quietly. Now, this is very important. What did Joseph suspect of Mary? Adultery or fornication? Fornication. Could he suspect adultery? He could not, because their marriage was not consummated. Their marriage was not finalized through the covenant vows. So he did not suspect adultery, moicheia. He suspected porneia, unchastity, sexual unfaithfulness, fornication. Adultery is not possible. It's not possible so long as the marriage is unconsummated and the covenant vows are not finalized. So let's look at these two words. Fornication is porneia. Okay, you got that? Moicheia and adultery are the other side. Let's look at those two words in the Gospels. In the Gospels. Matthew uses the word fornication three times, and Mark once. And each time, this is important, moicheia and porneia, fornication and adultery. Adultery and fornication are used in the same exact context. Okay? When both words are used together, it's a really, really strong hint that they're being used to refer to two, what? Different things. Different things. So we read in Matthew 15, which is also in Mark 7, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So he puts adultery and fornication side by side, and even everyone on the other side of this issue agrees that in this verse, adultery and fornication refer to two separate things. Adultery refers to sexual unfaithfulness in a consummated marriage. Fornication refers to sexual unfaithfulness in an unconsummated marriage. Before, in the betrothal period, at least, and even before that. You can refer to all of that. So it's hard to understand why Jesus didn't use the word moicheia. If he were really describing sexual unfaithfulness in the context of a consummated marriage, because that is always, what do we always call that? It's always adultery. That is always adultery. There's no need to mince any words there. Sexual unfaithfulness in the context of a consummated marriage, always adultery. Now let's look at two examples in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So the fornicators are different from the adulterers in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. In other words, the sexual relationship be undefiled. And for God will judge the sexually immoral, the fornicators, and he will judge the adulteress too. Whether you're being sexually immoral and using the marriage sign and seal of the marriage covenant outside of marriage, or using it wrongly within a marriage context, God will judge you. Fornicators and adulterers. Now, here are the facts. Let's just sum it up. Porneia, and I'm quoting this from someone who disagrees ultimately with me on this, but he says it. Porneia strictly denotes sexual intercourse between unmarried people. Unmarried. In the Gospels and in the Epistles, porneia is used to speak of something different from adultery. Different from adultery. And there are no clear examples anywhere in the Bible of fornication being used to refer to a wife's unfaithfulness in the context of a consummated marriage. Now that's a lot. I've put stuff out there for you, but are you seeing the difference? Are you seeing the issues here? Okay. If you have questions or clarification, let me know. Trevor. Well, let's come to that. Good question. Well, I'll just ask you this. Has God put anything together yet in the betrothal aspect part of the marriage? So that would answer that question. We'll come to that back into that in a second. Matthew, why then, in light of all this, does Matthew include the exception clause regarding fornication and Mark and Luke do not? Matthew wrote his gospel, everyone agrees on this, it's very, very clear, specifically for the Jews. And his goal was to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah promised to them in the Old Testament. Okay? So he wrote his gospel for the Jews. That explains right there why Matthew included the exception clause. Because his readers and his audience were wondering, they certainly would have wondered, if Jesus was forbidding divorce, even in the case of sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. They would have been wondering that. And of course, Jesus himself, when he's talking to Jews, would have included the exception clause. But Mark and Luke, they were writing to a different audience. They wrote their book for someone else, for the Roman and Greek readers. And they're not thinking about the first stage of marriage being the betrothal period. So this explains why Mark and Luke saw no need to include the exception clause. I tell you what, if Mark and Luke had put in there except for fornication, it would have been completely irrelevant to their readers. They wouldn't have had a clue what Jesus was talking about. So it was irrelevant. They did not include it. It would have muddied the waters of Jesus' very clear statement that all adultery after remarriage, marriage after divorce is adultery. Matthew, think about this, is the only gospel writer who describes Joseph's intent to divorce his wife Mary. Mark and Luke do not include that story. Why do you think Matthew includes it? Because he's writing to Jews who understand stuff about betrothal and putting away your wife. And they understand what's going on here. If Mark and Luke had included the detail about Matthew wanting to divorce his wife, it wouldn't have made sense to their readers. Now, here's the thing. Matthew says that why was Joseph considering divorcing his wife? Because he was a just and righteous man. In other words, at the beginning of Matthew, Matthew's made a clear statement that divorcing your betrothed would not be, in the case of fornication, would not be an unrighteous thing to do. And yet now Jesus says that all remarriage after divorce is adultery. If Matthew didn't include the exception clause, he's got Jesus contradicting what he himself said in the first part, where he said that Joseph wanted to divorce his wife because he was a righteous man, being only betrothed at that point. Now, let me just sum up with the translation that I think helps us as non-Jews to make sense of this. If you were a Jew back in Jesus' time, we would be seeing this. It would be clear to us. But to us, who don't have... How many of you were ever betrothed? How many of you consider that in your engagement, and we've got, in your engagement, you're legally bound, and if you want to break off your engagement, you have to divorce the one you're engaged to. This is so far out of our, we never think like that. And so we read Matthew and Jesus' words, and we don't understand it. We read Mark and Luke, and that makes sense to us. That's clear, right? Because we're the Romans and the Greeks in this case. So here's what Jesus says. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of fornication during the betrothal stage of marriage, causes her to commit adultery. If we take it to Matthew 19:9, same thing. Whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and fornication by its very definition for the Jews in that day meant betrothal stage of marriage. If it wasn't the betrothal stage of marriage, you didn't call it fornication, you called it adultery. You called it what it was. And marries another, commits adultery. So, as I say here, fornication, that word automatically signaled to the Jew that in the exception clause, Jesus is not talking about marriage as we all think of it. He's talking about marriage in the betrothal stage. He's talking about the first stage of marriage. But the main point Jesus is making is not about divorce during a betrothal period, but about divorce in a consummated marriage. We know that's the case because that's the only kind of divorce that can lead to adultery, right? So let's use, I like this example. It was, I saw that, came across this in one of the books I was reading. Let's say that I asked you, is it ever lawful to drive in excess of 200 miles per hour? Now, there's two ways you can answer that. You can answer it explicitly clear. Say, no, it's never lawful. But maybe I'm a race car driver. Okay. And so you say, any person who drives in excess of 200 miles an hour, except for a race car driver driving on a closed track, commits adultery, breaks law. Yeah. Boy. We're all in trouble now. It's breaking the law, okay? Now, in comparison to this example, which I just made funnier than it really was, but it is kind of just a humorous example, but I can see someone saying that just for the fun of it. Yeah, anyone who drives in excess of 200 miles an hour, except for a race car driver on a closed track, breaks the law. Now, Jesus had a lot more at stake in making the exception that he made to the Jews. Because the Jews understood betrothal, they were going to be asking this question, and the Jews are always wanting to trap Jesus. And so he's not going to let them trap him unnecessarily, right? And that's what we see in Matthew 19. They're coming to him to trap him. And so Jesus makes it, he's already given them enough ammunition, but he doesn't really. He kind of turns the tables on him with the true intent of the law. But he's not going to give them, say something he doesn't believe. He's going to make sure that's clear. Now, Matthew 19, and we're almost to the positive side of things here. Yes, Ralph. Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Very important. Where's that? Yes. Oh, boy, I'm glad you went to that. Oh, very important. John uses the word porneia only once, okay? So we're looking at all the uses in all the Gospels. And in John chapter 8, verse 41, the Jews said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now, before you look ahead, why do you think they said that to Jesus? We were not born of fornication. They're implying something about Jesus, aren't they? That Jesus was born of fornication. Can the Jews accept the virgin birth? They certainly can't, because otherwise they'd have to accept he's the Messiah. Can they accuse Jesus of being born of adultery? They can't do that because Mary got pregnant before marriage was consummated, or before the wedding vows and all that. What can they imply that Jesus was born of? Fornication, porneia, which is what they do. So you can figure out the blanks there. So once again, we see that porneia and amorcheia, adultery and fornication, refer to two different things in the context of the Gospels, and certainly in the context of Matthew. I honestly believe that the exception clause is blatantly, clearly explained by this. I cannot comprehend or conceive of any other way around it. And believe me, I've read every other way around it that I think there is. Yes, Brian. Well, let me just say this, and we could argue about this. When did God institute marriage? Creation. As I stated last week, it's my firm conviction, based on what I see in the Word of God and the principles of marriage, that wherever there is marriage, God joins together. So whether it was before Christianity or after Christianity, in every true marriage, God does indeed join together in a one-flesh relationship. And so that question becomes irrelevant. I mean, I'm not saying you asked an irrelevant question. Ultimately, I am, but I think we all ask that. And I would suggest to you that it doesn't make any difference. Marriage is marriage, and one flesh union is one flesh union. God puts it together in every marriage. Trevor. And they're happy. You know what else? It was absolutely a sin. They committed adultery. Now, the main thing that I want to say I also believe in is grace. I said, this is not about condemning for the past. It's about moving ahead into the future. Now, we have to be warned against presumptuous sin. We could all say, well, God is gracious. I could still have a happy marriage. Well, in almost, if not, every remarriage, there's a lot of stuff that comes along with it. But that does not mean that God cannot bless that marriage and bring joy in and through that marriage. That is not the kind of God we serve. Good question. I tried to talk about that a little last week. I'm going to suggest that Jesus always said that remarriage after divorce is always adultery. He never said that you should divorce your second wife. Paul talked to people in 1 Corinthians 7, people who undoubtedly had divorced and remarried, and told them, don't divorce. And in fact, he said, remain faithful to each other in the marriage bed. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, if I marry an unbeliever, and I become aware of that rule in the Scriptures, the parallel would be, that doesn't mean I should divorce my wife just because I realize, oh, I wasn't supposed to marry an unbeliever. Okay. As a matter of fact, Paul says, if your wife's an unbeliever, don't divorce her. So two wrongs, as we said last week, don't make a right. And so we can marry. And Jesus never calls marriage a continuing act of adultery. He calls the marriage the act of adultery. Now, here's the point, though. This doesn't get us all off the hook. There are consequences. There are results. And on top of that, until we repent and have a true sorrow for our sin, regardless of how happy our marriage has turned out, we're not in the right before God. So there has to come that time, not that we continuously live in beating ourselves up, but that we come to an awareness of the sin that we committed and repent of it. Okay, Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to Jesus, they asked this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now remember, this is divorce for the purpose of remarriage. Divorce, remarriage. For the Pharisees, it's all the same thing. Now some people think that the Pharisees were asking Jesus, who do you agree with? The strict group of Pharisees or the liberal group of Pharisees? Now, I have a hard time they were asking Jesus that, because otherwise there's no trap. We'll get to that in a second. It's interesting though that in Mark, guess what Mark does not include? He does not include the phrase, for any cause. He just says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Period. So, Mark didn't think that it was necessary to include for any cause in order to understand the question. Therefore, what I think the Pharisees were simply asking is this. Is there ever any cause at all that justifies me in divorcing my wife? Can I divorce my wife for adultery? That's their question. And Jesus responded, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So there's never any cause, according to Jesus, that justifies divorcing and remarrying. Remember that they're the same thing in the culture of that day. Matthew 19:3 again, here's another. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Now in your handout, you know the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in what he said. If they were just asking which group of Pharisees he agreed with, there's no trap. There's no trap. So I think, along with some others, that what the Pharisees are doing is they had heard what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking to his disciples. Word got back to them that Jesus prohibited all divorce and remarriage in the context of a consummated marriage. So they come to Jesus, and they're basically daring him to say to them what they heard he said to others. If Jesus had then permitted divorce for adultery, the Pharisees would have had no hope of trapping Jesus. There's no trap here. There would have been no test. So we conclude this Matthew 19 and this whole discussion in this way. Now listen, this is very important. I know this is... To me, this is worth us really considering deeply the details of the text, because this controversy rages. And I'll say something in a minute. The Pharisees ask Jesus if there's ever any legitimate reason for a man to divorce his wife. How does Jesus respond? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now then, most people go on and they interpret this very clear statement, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They interpret that clear statement in light of the exception clause, which comes three verses later. As though Jesus were qualifying what he just said, or even contradicting what he just said. They wouldn't say contradicting. I'm going to say to you, it's much better to interpret the exception clause in light of what Jesus clearly said. About not separating what God has put together. So here it is in your handout. The exception clause. If we're going to interpret the exception clause in light of what Jesus said about not separating what God has put together, how are we going to bring them together? Well, the exception clause refers to the betrothal stage of Jewish marriage. In this stage, God has not yet joined anyone together. And so it makes complete sense. Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's not qualifying himself. It all fits together. He's not joined anyone together. If you divorce your wife during betrothal, you're not separating what God joined together. Divorce. Yes. Moikeia. Fornication and adultery. That's the differential right there. And very important, not only is that the differential, but the other important thing is to remember that Jesus explicitly said, in as many possible ways as he could possibly say it, that all remarriage after divorce is always adultery. He said it clearly in Mark, in Luke, and he said it clearly in Matthew. Very clearly. So in light of that, in light of the meaning of fornication versus adultery, this is how I think the clear interpretation is. Otherwise, we're left with unresolvable problems and questions. Now, in response to all this teaching that you have just heard, how did the disciples respond? The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying." Clearly, but only those to whom it is given. And it is given to some. But there are eunuchs who've been so from birth. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men, and basically means celibates here. There are eunuchs, celibates, who've made themselves celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And don't get married if you think it's too scary, because marriage is like this. Right? It's highly unlikely disciples would have responded with, "It's better not to marry," if Jesus was still allowing divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery. Their response sounds like our response when we consider that Jesus is forbidding all remarriage after divorce. So now let's summarize this and try to bring this to the... Well, first of all, I interpret the exception clause in Matthew, only in Matthew, the Jewish gospel, in light of Jesus' explicitly clear statements in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Once we understand that the exception clause in Matthew is referring to sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, not adultery in a consummated marriage, then I want to suggest to you the teaching of the Bible is unmistakably clear, and we can lay the whole discussion and controversy to rest forever. In your handout, all remarriage after divorce is always adultery. And this then guides us in our interpretation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, supporting our conclusions last week. I want to suggest to you that in light of the clear teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, you cannot find a reason for remarriage in the epistles, unless it's explicitly stated, and everyone admits it's not explicitly stated. And if it was explicitly stated, it would be a contradiction of Jesus in the Gospels. So, honestly, I feel almost foolish saying this, but I think it's clear. I don't see where the debate comes from, based on the text. Now, the reason I feel foolish saying that is because in the last couple of weeks, I've read numerous attempts to get around what I see as the clear teaching of the text. And I will tell you the truth, I read them wanting them maybe to be right. I'm in a very serious spot here, and the reason I feel like this is a serious spot is because it would be a sin for me to restrict someone from a freedom that God has given them. On the other hand, it would be a sin for me, through my teaching, to give freedom where God has not given it. Even though I've read all these examples and ways of interpreting the Bible, none of them, I will tell you, have the ring of truth to me. None of them did. None of them. This had the ring of truth. It had the advantage that it's true to the Scriptures in its clear sense. And though most disagree with me, and that's not usually a place I like to be when it comes to Bible-believing Christians, this is the path I have to go down. And I'm glad to go down. And there are many who agree. I'm not the only one. There are many, many who agree on this. And I just want to say this. I'm fallible. I'm fallible. I'm open to being proved wrong. But as I stand here before you today, I am very, very, very confident that this is the truth of God's word. Now I want to try to bring us back to the heart of the matter. The unfortunate thing is, in case you're exhausted after all that we've just gone through, this is like the most important thing. So please wake up if you need to and get this part. Okay. The heart of the matter is that according to Jesus, the one flesh union that God creates, not you, God, at marriage, and that is dissolved only by death. That's the heart of the matter. So let me just say this. In Jesus' teaching here on divorce and remarriage, please listen. He is not just prohibiting something. It's not a rule. No. No. He is, in your handout, he is protecting and affirming and exalting. Use all three of those words. Protecting and affirming and exalting the sacrament of marriage. Listen, Jesus, in these words on divorce and remarriage, he is holding up before us the one flesh union as something that is mystically real. Real. Mystically real. Invisible to our eyes. But nevertheless, real, accepted by faith, we believe it by faith, and we feel it in our souls. That is this one flesh union. Now, think for a moment of the sexual union, a very mystical thing, but very physical, of this earth thing. Now, it is, think of that. Now, that is only the sign and seal of the one flesh union, which is the real deal. So think of this. The sexual union is pointing us to something else, an invisible, mystical union that transcends all of the physical senses that God has made. And it's from this reality that then flows the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage. Ephesians 5:31-32 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Because God will make him that. And then he says, this mystery, and that word for mystery in the Greek is sacrament. This sacrament is profound. And I am saying that this mystery, this sacrament of one flesh union, refers to Christ and the church. It doesn't get any more sacred or mysterious than that. So it's in your handout. In light of this mystical and sacramental aspect of marriage and the one flesh union that God has joined together and that can be separated only by death, flowing from that beautiful, awesome, wonderful truth, all remarriage after divorce always constitutes an act of adultery. And this, I don't mean this to be accusatory in a bad way, but I honestly believe, and I feel like I saw this as I read numerous attempts to get around this, I honestly believe that those who teach the legitimacy of remarriage after divorce have not yet fully understood and embraced and rejoiced in the mystical, sacramental aspect of marriage. Instead, we somehow still see it as something that can be put together and broken apart, put together and taken apart. And we can do that externally, but the internal reality, the Bible never teaches us that can be broken. What does the heart of the matter mean for the divorced? Maybe you know, friends, family, people around you. It affects almost all of us. I want to say this. We must get this. We must. The prohibition of remarriage is not a punishment. Most of our problem with this is that we conceive of it as some harsh punishment. It is not a punishment. It is the fruit of God's goodness and holiness. Let me say it again. The prohibition of remarriage is not a punishment. It flows as a necessary consequence from God's goodness and holiness. Take away the prohibition of remarriage and you're left with a God who isn't quite as good. That's how I see it. And let me say this. Do we believe that God always gives not just grace, but abundant grace to live according to His will? Some of you have already given this example, but I want to give it again. Andrea's mom, her husband left her for another woman when Andrea was 1 year old. And Andrea's mom, believing this to be the teaching of Scripture, has remained single the rest of her life and has lived joyfully and fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't painful. They know better than I do that it was. I'm not saying that she hasn't at times longed to have companionship in the context of marriage. She hasn't talked to me a lot about that. But I do see her as a woman who is living out God's plan for her life with joy. And so just like God gives grace to the single person who wishes that he or she was married, God gives grace to the divorced person who is not allowed to be remarried. Let me say one other thing. This is so important. And it's hard. It's hard. We must trust God's sovereign direction and control of our lives. No matter what our circumstances are, believe in God's sovereignty. And believe, here, believe that He will use our single state, if as a divorce, but we're talking about the divorce, for His greatest glory and our greatest joy. It is not God's will for us to live in sadness and despair. It is God's will for us to live in joy. And if it is also God's will for us not to be married, then the two can obviously go together. He is a good God. Brian. No, certainly. And what fellowship hath light with darkness? There's no fellowship. At least on a Christian spiritual level. Yeah. What does this heart of the matter mean for the single, for the never married? You can guess the word, right? Be careful who you marry. That doesn't guarantee you anything. It doesn't. But it gives a lot better chance. Be careful who you marry, because when you enter into marriage, when you say those covenant vows, God's going to create something that you cannot take apart until death. Now, on the one hand, that's something I embrace with joy because that breathes meaning into my marriage. On the other hand, it's something that I tremble before because I know that I am fallen and that I'm marrying a fallen person. What does the heart of the matter mean for the married and remarried? Well, the remarried, as we said, should feel a true sense of sorrow and repentance for their sin and embrace Christ as the only one in whom they find no condemnation. Right? But for all who are in the state of marriage, I hope you'll rejoice in it more than ever before, and I hope that you will be more and more faithful to remain true to your covenant vows. In light of the realities that we've been talking about, go home and reread your marriage vows. Maybe they'll be even more special than ever before. And I believe that everyone, whether single, married, divorced, or remarried, should be compelled through this teaching to worship the God who gave us marriage. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we live, as you know, in a fallen world. And we have contributed to that fallenness. We are fallen ourselves. Lord, we know this. We feel it. We know it. We acknowledge it to you. And we acknowledge that in our fallenness, we have brought upon ourselves, and sometimes, even though we are, quote, innocent in it, we have brought upon ourselves painful things. And yet, thank you that in the midst of fallenness, in the midst of consequences, in the midst of the results of sin in this world and in our own lives, that there is still joy to be had, that there is still fulfillment to be found in Christ and in your ways and your laws, in your paths. Help us to long after those more than anything else, and to know and believe and find in our own experience that our greatest happiness is in your ways. And towards that end, I pray that you would give us a deep down assurance of what your ways are, so that we can not question but fully rejoice in the assurance of your blessing on our lives. We praise you and worship you, O God, for giving us marriage, for joining together what none of us ever could. And thank you especially for the marriage of Christ to his church, and that Christ has promised he will never divorce us and remarry another. Thank you that we are secure in his love, and that though all too often we have been unfaithful, we have been adulterous, yet you are calling us and making us to be a bride who's clothed with spotless and pure and white garments. Thank you for this, O Lord. We give you praise. We give you glory. Keep doing your work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.